right after 1 Peter. Peter was a pastor. Actually, the word means shepherd. And Peter certainly had a shepherd's heart. Remember when Peter was recommissioned there by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus said to him, "Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, tend my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep." Peter denied the Lord three times. It's interesting that the Lord turned around and recommissioned Peter three times. In other words, Jesus was saying to Peter, be a shepherd. And to that calling, Peter remained true the rest of his life. In fact, that's what he's doing here in his two letters to the church. As shepherds do, he feeds the flock and he warns the flock. 1 Peter deals primarily with persecution. 2 Peter deals primarily with false teachers. And guys, attacks come from both sources. From both outside the church, persecution, but also at times from inside the church, false doctrine, false teachers. Peter doesn't want us to deny the Lord as he did. He wants us to build a strong faith, be a vibrant witness. And so he writes this letter to us, Simon Peter, a bondservant, literally a love slave. Peter wants us to know that he serves the Lord not out of obligation, but out of adoration. And an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now understand, faith alone is worthless. You see, faith is only as good as its object. People of all religions believe in their gods, but believing in a lie doesn't make it so. Our faith proves precious due to the object of our faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus achieved a right standing with God, and now he passes it on to those who trust in him. Notice too here that Peter refers to Jesus as both God and Savior. Mark that down. Several Sundays ago, I had a Muslim lady approach me right after the service, and she said, Sandy, I really enjoyed what you had to say today, especially about what you had to say about God. But I had a problem. When you started talking about Jesus, I got confused because you were talking about Jesus as if he were God. I was kind of thankful she had gotten the point. Apparently, I'm doing things right. For Jesus is God. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And the deity of Jesus Christ is what sets him apart from all other religious leaders. You see, Jesus was not simply a rabbi or a prophet. It's not even enough to call Jesus the greatest man who ever lived. Jesus was more than a man. As Peter puts it, he was God and Savior. Now he writes, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. All that produces a satisfying life, all that enables God-pleasing conduct are ours in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus is the key that unlocks the door to the presence and the power of God. If life were a treasure map, Jesus would be the X that marks the spot. It reminds me of Jeff Ferrara. Jeff was balancing his checkbook one day when he called the First National Bank of Chicago to check his balance. The automated voice on the other end of the line said, you have a balance of $924,844,204.32. How would you like for that automated voice to say that to you? It turns out Ferrara was one of 826 customers that day that, due to a computer programming error, became an instant millionaire. In Jeff's case, almost a billionaire. None of the people were allowed to keep the money, though. The sad end to the story. But guess what? When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, instantly you became a multimillionaire. You became a spiritual tycoon. In Christ Jesus, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Jesus credits your account with His righteousness. You now become entitled to all that He's earned. What a cachet of riches and treasures we have in Christ. He says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Have you noticed that precious is one of Peter's favorite words? Here's a great fisherman, tough guy, rough guy, and now Jesus has so softened his heart that his favorite word is precious. He has spoken of our precious faith, of precious promises, of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, of the precious cornerstone. The blessings of God were precious to Peter. They had become Peter's treasure. And through these precious promises, we have become partakers, he tells us, of the divine nature. When you came to Christ, God implanted His Spirit within your spirit. He implanted within you His nature. His Spirit writes His law upon your heart. His desires and intents are downloaded into your basic nature. When you came to Christ, God installed righteousness 3.1, love 98 on your hard drive. He did. And this enables us, Peter tells us, to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, the evils and the wickedness and the violence of our society is a direct result of lust. It's the craving for what we don't have. It's the hunger for increased pleasure. That's what fuels the world's greed. That's what drives people to nibble at the forbidden fruit. And we escape the clutches of this lustful living when we're filled with the joy and the peace and the fulfillment that Jesus Christ brings. When you receive the blessings of Christ, the things of the world no longer have an appeal. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. All these precious blessings from God we receive by faith, but faith needs to be fed. It needs to be fortified in order to grow strong. And that's why we need to add to our faith these qualities that help us focus, that keep our faith pure, that enable it to grow. He says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If you want to delve into those, I've got a good tape I'll recommend to you after the service. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you grow tomato plants, you use that wire mesh to sort of guide the growth. They crawl up, you know, the wires that you stretch out for them. Kind of guides the growth. And these seven spiritual accessories guide and provide for our faith. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, and the like keep our faith pure. It keeps our faith on target. So add to your faith virtue, character, integrity. Add to your faith self-control. Add to your faith these things that Peter lists. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You know, I heard a great definition for nostalgia. It's remembering the pleasures of sitting in front of the fire without remembering you had to cut the wood. You know, we can get so used to the blessings of Christ that we forget what life was like without them. There are two things that I like to keep in constant recollection. Two truths I want to never forget. Number one, who I am in Christ. And number two, who I am without Him. I find it very helpful to remember both those truths. The best motivation to build a strong faith is the recognition that a weakened faith might lead you astray and away from Jesus Christ, that you'll want to avoid at all costs. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Add to your faith virtue, self-control, perseverance, and so forth, and you'll be certain not to stumble. That's a pretty good promise. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now this phrase in verse 10, to make your calling and election sure, sounds at first a little strange. To be called implies that you did nothing to initiate the call. Election implies not that you chose, but that you were chosen. So how do you make sure something that you had nothing to do with in the first place? Hey, here's another example of the mysterious way that the Bible blends both free will and predestination. Yes, God chose you. But yes, you chose God. Now, that doesn't really make sense to me. I'm sure it doesn't make sense to you. The church has been arguing over it for thousands of years, but the Bible teaches both, so you might as well just believe it. God chose you, but you had to choose God. I heard someone say one time that when you go into the gate of heaven, you'll look on the outside of the gate and it'll say, whosoever will may come. But then when you walk through the gate and you turn around and look back on it from the inside, it says chosen before the foundation of the world. In our limited wisdom, it's impossible for us to reconcile the two, but we believe them. The Bible teaches them. And so, to make your calling and election sure, what do you have to do? Well, what was your part in this whole deal? It was faith. And so to make your calling and election sure, you need to then strengthen your faith. You need to add to your faith, as Peter has told us. You need to bulk up your faith. You need to cultivate and tend and grow your faith. And in doing so, you make your calling and election sure. You produce a faith that will never falter. He says in verse 12, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Now, it's a pastor's job to remind you of truth. Living in a fallen world, we all have the tendency to forget. In a temporal world, sometimes eternal truth can grow fuzzy. And so when we come to church, we need the pastor to sort of twist the lens and bring the spiritual realities back into focus. So don't complain, oh, I heard that sermon before. He didn't tell me anything new. Don't complain until you first ask the Lord if you needed to hear it again. Because a lot of times we need to hear it again and again and again and again. It's been said repetition is the best teacher, and indeed it is. He says, yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent. Notice he refers to his physical body as a tent in contrast to a house. You know, a tent is a temporary dwelling, and these old bodies are nothing but pop-ups. They pop up for a time, and then they're folded up. On our vacation, we went to the late Thomas Jefferson's plantation, Monticello. And there we learned about the slaves and the life that they had lived on the plantation. And at one point in the tour, the guide made the statement, The men worked in the fields until they were 40 years old, and after that they could no longer do anything. Well, my kids started laughing because they know that their dad turned 40 years old this year. And so apparently now I'm worthless. Sometimes I feel worthless. I sometimes feel like a pop-up about to be folded up. These bodies are just a tent, a temporary dwelling. We have a permanent house, a glorified body waiting for us in heaven. We are all here today and gone tomorrow. And so while Peter has the opportunity, he wants to remind the church of the truths of Scripture that have been passed down to him. He says, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Rosalind Arison has written a piece entitled, O Mr. Tentmaker. Listen to a portion. It was nice living in this tent when it was strong and secure and the sun was shining and the air was warm. But Mr. Tentmaker, it's scary now. My tent is acting like it's not going to hold together. The poles seem weak and they shift with the wind. A couple of the stakes have wiggled loose from the sand, and worst of all, the canvas has a rip. It no longer protects me from beating rain or stinging flies. It's scary in here, Mr. Tentmaker. Why did you give me such a flimsy tent? Mr. Tentmaker replies, O little tent dweller, as the creator and provider of tents, I know all about you and your tent, and I love you both. I made a tent for myself once. It too was vulnerable, and vicious attackers ripped it to pieces while I was still in it. But you'll be glad to know they couldn't hurt me. In fact, the whole experience now prepares me to live in your tent with you if you invite me. You will learn as we dwell together that real security comes from my being in your tent with you. When the storms come, you can huddle in my arms, and I'll hold you. Someday, little tent dweller, your tent will collapse, for I've only designed it for temporary use. And when it does, you and I will live together. I promise not to leave you before you do. We'll move to our permanent home and be together forever. Isn't that beautiful? These bodies are just temporary tents. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. This is why he's putting these things down on paper. He wants to preserve this reminder by writing it down. I think it's wise to write down lessons for our children, things that we want them to remember. Write them down. Leave behind a written legacy. It's interesting, most Bible teachers believe that Mark's gospel is actually the recollections of Peter. Mark was Peter's disciple, and no doubt his primary source of information. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we didn't make up this gospel that we preach. This is not some orchestrated ruse or hoax. We've preached the truth to you. Peter, in speaking for all the gospel writers, was simply reporting what he had seen and what he had heard. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You remember, Peter was on top of the mountain when Jesus was transfigured in all of his glory. He saw firsthand, up close, the glory of God radiating from the Son of God. And though here he's a lifetime away from that event, he never forgot it. It's still. I remember when we went to Israel, going to the top of Mount Hermon, to the place where Jesus was transfigured. There was an aura there. There was just this feeling of majesty. That here was the place where the Lord revealed Himself to His disciples in all of His glory. I can't wait to see the Lord in His glory myself. He says, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. There was no mistaking it. three people, not just one, heard the voice. Peter says, we heard. He, James, and John, all were on the mountaintop. They all heard the audible voice of the Father identifying Jesus as His beloved Son. Guys, there are two great apologetical proofs for the claims of Christ. First are the eyewitness accounts. Never forget, the gospel writers all suffered for the truths they recorded. If they had gotten rich off the story, they might have had a motive to lie. But it's hard to imagine men martyred in order to support a deception. The second great proof for the claims of Christ are the fulfilled prophecies. Over 300 prophecies were fulfilled. Details relating to where and when and how and why Messiah would come were foretold in the Old Testament beforehand. And amazingly, Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all 300 of those prophecies to the nth degree. This is Peter's next point. He says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. If we had never seen anything, he says, we would still believe because we have this record of fulfilled prophecy, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. How often have you heard people say, oh, the Bible has a different meaning for everyone. You interpret the Bible your way and I'll interpret the Bible my way. Guys, not so. We're told here that the Scriptures are of no private interpretation. The Bible means what God intended it to mean. And that interpretation applies to us all. I like to say that the Bible is a one-size-fits-all book. It's of no private interpretation. It applies to all of us. He says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, here is the genius of the Bible. Human authors penned the message so that the vernacular that was used, humans can understand. But those authors wrote only as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the end result is a book that relates to the human mind and yet reveals God's mind. It's a supernatural book you hold in your hand. Read it. Study it. Live it. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now the prophets who penned Scripture were moved by the Holy Spirit, but there will be other prophets, he says, who will come into the church, who will be moved by other factors, moved by pride, by ego, by greed, by fame, by Satan. These are the false teachers that will bring in destructive heresies, even to the point of denying the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ. Take the Mormons, for example. Here's a group that is against abortion. They support biblical morality more or less. They appear to be family-oriented. Most Mormons are respectable folks, the type of people you'd love to have as neighbors. There's only one problem. They deny the uniqueness of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. They deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, God incarnate. They're right and respectable in the peripheries, but they're dead wrong on the central issue of the deity of Jesus. And as a result, they're taking millions of people to hell. Peter says of these false teachers in verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Many will follow. Did you know that in the last 30 years, the Jehovah's Witnesses have grown from 100,000 to 2 million? The Mormons or the Church of Latter-day Saints have gone from 1 million in 1957 to 10 million in 1997. A And who knows how many people in recent years have been sucked up into the deceptions of New Age philosophy. Many people will follow, we're told, these destructive ways. Peter explains, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Men longing for a following, energized by ego, greedy for gain, will twist the truth in order to lure people away and inflate their numbers. Peter says, for a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. In other words, judgment will come. And in the next several verses here, Peter gives three examples of how God judges the wicked. First, he says in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. In other words, if God didn't spare the ancient world, why will He spare the modern world if they too rebel against Him? Remember, the destruction of Noah's flood was necessitated, we're told in Genesis, by an angelic apostasy. Jude 6 tells us that the angels did not keep their proper domain. And some Bible scholars believe that fallen angels or demons actually took bodily form and impregnated human women. And the result was a perverted race of giants. Satan was threatening to contaminate the human gene pool. And it was for that reason that God had to wipe out the ancient world, totally annihilating the population, everyone except Noah and his family. It's interesting that we're told here that these demons have been chained into the darkest part of hell. The Greek word here translated hell is the word Tartarus. And this is the only place in the New Testament where it's used. Apparently, God has created a special holding cell for these vile and vicious demons. He says, gives to us another example of God's judgment that occurs later in Genesis, verse 6. And God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Now, Sodom, of course, was notorious for its sexual perversions and its rampant homosexuality. And certainly that was part of the reason that God torched the city. But Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 gives us a fuller picture. This is the side of the story you don't often hear. Ezekiel says, look, this was the iniquity of Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. It wasn't just for the sexual sin that God condemned Sodom. It was also because of her pride, and her selfishness, and her apathy, and her lack of charity. Those are sins that we need to guard our hearts against, lest God judge us. God judged Sodom, but He delivered righteous Lot, verse 7, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now Lot was righteous by faith. He knew God. He tried to follow the ways of God, but his close associations with the world made him a miserable man. You remember, he had a choice. He could have taken the open fields as Abraham did, or, as he chose to do, pitch his tent towards Sodom. He chose to associate himself with the wickedness of the city of Sodom. And as a result, his soul was oppressed and tormented. You see, this is what happens to a Christian who has the opportunity but refuses to separate himself from the attitudes and the influences of the world. He ends up oppressed. He ends up tormented. You see, Lot was a backslidden believer. He had enough of the Lord not to be happy in the world, but he had enough of the world not to be happy in the Lord. Know anybody like that? Lot was the consummate fence straddler. He was neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Guys, we need to separate ourselves from the wickedness around us. We need to love the sinner, but we need to hate the sin. And we don't need to fall under the influences of the things going on around us. Choose your friends carefully. Watch where you spend your time. Be careful what you listen to. Live a holy life, a separate life. A life that's open to God, not under the influences of this world's wickedness. Sodom proved that the Lord knows, verse 9, how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. You don't hear clear biblical commands and snub them without at some point facing God's fury. Those who try are presumptuous, he says, self-willed. Sodom renamed sexual perversion, called it alternative lifestyles. And they thought that by renaming sin, they could avoid its judgment. They were presumptuous. They were self-willed. They learned the hard way that God does not update morality. And they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. The people of Sodom had no respect for authority, let alone God's authority. He says in verse 11, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Even the angels respect the authorities that God establishes. But these, like brute, natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand. So many people will speak evil of Christianity when they don't know what Christianity teaches. I think the most ignorant are the loudest. They base their hostilities on misconceptions without taking time to learn the truth. They're not being honest. He says, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Here are people who have no shame. It's one thing to sin in seclusion under the cover of darkness. It's another thing to sin openly and publicly with no squint of conscience. This was the case in Sodom. It was gay pride day all the time. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Guys, to accept a false teacher as part of the family creates a spot, a blemish on our sacrifice. If we come together to worship God and yet we're tolerating false doctrine, our worship is not acceptable to God. It's spotted, it's blemished. We become defiled and guilty by association. He says in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. You see, you wouldn't invite and allow a rabid dog to have the run of your house. You would know that someone would eventually get hurt, and neither do you tolerate a false teacher in the church. They're a deceiver. They'll prey on the most vulnerable, on the weakest of the saints. And you can't tolerate that. You can't allow that to happen. He says they have a heart trained in covetous practices. False teachers are skilled manipulators. They play on the emotions. They use circular reasoning. They employ familiar phrases without revealing that they've redefined the terms. They take verses out of context to support their arguments. They're shrewd. And Peter says they are accursed children. Verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You remember, God warned Balaam not to go and curse the Israelites, but the king of Moab kept upping the ante. He kept raising his offer, and it was greed that finally pushed Balaam to disobey God. Told in verse 16, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. And this is what happens every Sunday here at Calvary Chapel. God uses the voice of a donkey to speak to His people. You know, Balaam's story reminds me of the crooked businessman who went to his accountant and asked him if he'd take $100,000 for sort of doctoring the books and covering up his embezzlement. The accountant agreed. But then the businessman sort of backtracked and he said, well, would you take $10? And the accountant, you know, he bristled up. He said, what do you think I am, a thief? Of course I'm not going to take $10. The businessman looked back at him and says, well, I've already established that you're a thief. All that's undecided is your price. It's been said every man has a price, and I hope that's not true. I hope that's not true of me and not true of you. The false teacher, we're told here, sells out the truth for material gain, but the true man of God remains faithful. He says, these are wells without water. It's been said, empty barrels make the most noise. That's what Peter's saying. False teachers specialize in making empty promises. They're clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These false teachers are just sort of passing on to destruction as the clouds float through the sky. He says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. There's always a waiting audience for anyone who will provide a religious justification for the lust of the flesh. Do you notice that? Show someone how to, quote, please God, and at the same time satisfy the flesh, and they'll buy into it. Did you read the article in the paper yesterday about the woman who came out of the Children of God cult and how that they had a whole doctrinal justification for wide open sexual relationships? Even using sex as a witnessing tool to entice people into their cult. It was awful. But you think about this verse. With great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, providing a religious justification for the lusts of the flesh. You see, this is the appeal of the New Age philosophy. All this talk about crystals and spirit guides and meditation and positive mental attitude and the like, they are all ways to become more spiritual without becoming more moral. You can become as spiritual as you want to and yet still live in sin. Still live a sexually perverted lifestyle. Spirituality is divorced from morality. This is not true biblical spirituality. Biblical spirituality involves purity. It says in verse 19, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. If you could look behind the facade of some of these false teachers, and these gurus and these masters who claim to have the secrets of life, you would find burned out, bound up sinners. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. The saddest man on earth is the man who has known the joys of Jesus Christ and has walked away. He'll never again enjoy the pleasures of sin because they now pale in comparison to the blessings in Christ. He says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. For it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. It's like the prisoner who's freed. The jail cell's thrown open, the door's wide open. He can walk free, and yet he's so lazy and irresponsible and apathetic, he returns to the prison because life is easier there. Doesn't have to work. Guaranteed his three meals and his mat. How sad. Jesus sets us free from sin, but some people are just too lazy to add to their faith virtue and self-control and perseverance. Apathy sets in, and their faith falters, and they refuse to continue in Christ, and they revert back to the old ways. And it gets right down to it, they're so entrenched in the ways of the world that they don't want to sustain a sustained change in their life. They just don't want to change. Too content with the slop. Too used to the slop. I know some people like that. They'd rather eat Spam than steak. They'd rather drive a Pinto than a Porsche. It's insane, really. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Again, notice the importance of repetition. All that Peter writes to them, he's already said before. It just needs to be repeated. Remember, Jesus often repeated himself. And Peter is just here following his master's example. He says to them, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Ah, you Christians are alarmists. You're always talking about the end of the world and the final judgment and the second coming. Well, we're waiting. Scoffers will come and they will say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed yet. Nothing's happened yet. Why should we believe it will happen now? Now here's the theory that today goes by the name uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism. It was first published by Charles Lyell, an English geologist who lived in the 1800s. And Lyell's doctrine became the foundation for Darwin's evolution. It also is the dominant view among modern scientists today, just as Peter predicted that it would, by the way. Simply put, uniformitarianism is the belief that the earth has been shaped throughout history by the same natural laws and processes that are at work today. A uniformitarian would stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon, look down at that slender blue thread in the bottom 5 miles below called the Colorado River, and claimed that that tiny river cut out that huge canyon. Given enough time, anything is possible. The uniformitarian will say that the Grand Canyon formed the same way that the gullies in your backyard formed, by simple erosion. I'm sorry, but I'm not that gullible. Says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What most scientists, modern scientists, omit from their thinking is that God has judged the world before. All things have not continued as they were from the creation. That God has interrupted the course of events God has judged the world before in the days of Noah when He flooded the earth with water. I believe that a catastrophic global flood is a far better explanation for the earth's geological shape and composition than natural processes over millions of years. For one thing, think of a fossil. Notice fossils don't form over time. A bird falls to the ground. It doesn't become a fossil. What happens to it? The wind blows it away. Or the scavengers come by and pick it apart. A fossil forms when you have immediate compaction, intense pressure. Fossils form under catastrophic conditions, not uniform processes. The type of conditions created by a flood. Understand, the biblical flood isn't ignored because it lacks scientific credence. Peter says it's being willfully or deliberately forgotten. Understand that haughty, arrogant men can't admit to a flood, or if they did, they would be validating the judgment of God. And they would be saying that if God judged the earth once, He could judge it again. And so they've chosen instead to deny the evidence for God, any evidence for God, and pretend to be their own authority. It becomes not can they believe, but will they believe. And we're told here that they're willfully forgetful. You don't want to admit that God has judged the world before, then you would be conceding that He'll judge it again. And that means there's a higher authority that you need to answer to. And for a stubborn man, haughty man, that's not something he desires to do. We're told in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. If you admit that God can judge the earth, then you are admitting that He can do it again. And this scares wicked men and women, and so they stick their head in the sand, and they live in a state of denial. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So it's been 2,000 years since Jesus promised that He'd return. With God, time is relative. Up against 1,000 years, as far as God is concerned, it's just a day. As far as God is concerned, it's just been 2 days since Jesus promised that He would return. It hasn't been that long of a wait at all. Up against eternity, 1,000 years looks as if it's one day. Peter assures us, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is no slacker. He is not in the habit of putting off His obligations. He will judge the world, but now He waits. Why? Because He loves people. And because He desires that no one perish, but that all come to repentance. God's waiting, this delay, it's not His inability to judge. It's not His unwillingness to judge. Rather, it's His love for people and His desire to see people come to Jesus Christ and be saved. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Some hear the sound of a missile. They see the detonation of a nuclear warhead. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. I believe that when God decides to retire this physical universe, it will occur by a direct act of God. Not some nuclear weapon, but by God Himself intervening. You remember in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that Jesus is upholding all things by the word of His power. And we've noted before that there's a mystery in the center of every atom. In the center of every atom, you have protons clinging to each other. That's like charges attracting. You know that that's impossible. You know that, like charges repel. And so what holds together the protons in the center of the atom? The scientists call it the atomic glue, but we know better. The atomic glue is none other than Jesus Christ. He, we're told in Hebrews, is upholding all things by the word of His power. He holds together the nucleus of every atom. That means that when it's time for this physical universe to be retired, the process will be very simple. All Jesus will have to do is let go. Just let go. And the whole enchilada, baby, will melt down and dissolve instantly. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Not getting caught up in the things of this world. They're on their way out. They're going to be dissolved. We need to live for eternal truths, spiritual pleasures. We need to pursue God. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, what provocative thought here in verse 12? We're told here that we can actually hasten the coming of the day of God. We can speed up or hasten the coming of Christ. Now, how in the world can we hasten the Lord's return? We're going to talk about that next Sunday morning. He says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Oh, how we long to see Jesus. How we'd love to speed up the Lord's return. Imagine hearing that trumpet blast, the voice of the archangel, feeling your feet lift the ground, suddenly being snatched away, and then opening up your eyes and beholding the face of your Lord and Savior, being in the presence of Jesus Christ. What a hope, what a comfort, what a day to live for and prepare for. And yet I have to remind myself at times that if Jesus had come back last summer, some of you wouldn't be going with us. If He'd come back 3 years ago, some of you wouldn't be going with us. As Peter says, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And so I figure I can wait a few more days if it's going to mean a few more souls. He says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Paul had concurred with Peter on these matters. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now you thought you were alone in thinking that Paul got complicated at times. Peter thought the same thing. If you've ever read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you too may have concluded that Paul was difficult to understand. Don't worry, you're in good company. Peter also felt that way about Paul's writings. But notice also that Peter here equates Paul's letters with sacred Scripture. This is very important. He says in verse 16, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. But he's putting Paul in the sacred canon of Scripture. Peter had no doubt that Paul's writings needed to be included in our Bibles. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Peter closes with a twofold prescription for spiritual growth. He gives us a good defense and a good offense. Beware of falling into error as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Beware of false doctrine. Feed on sound doctrine. That's the ticket. Lord, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We thank You, Lord, for Peter's diligence to put down these reminders in writing. Peter is now reminding our generation, as he did that first generation. And if You tarry, Lord, generations to come, and we're thankful for his diligence. Lord, I pray that we would heed the reminders that we've heard tonight, Lord, that we would separate ourselves from the things of this world. Lord, that we would add to our faith virtue and patience and perseverance. Lord, that we would not join the scoffers and forget about Your soon coming, but that we would live in the light of Your coming, of Your judgment, and that we would purify our hearts and live lives that are ready for You, ready for Your return. Lord, we love You. We ask that You work in our hearts tonight as we meditate on Your Word. Bless us this week, Lord. I know that as we go out this week, some will encounter persecution. Some will be confronted by false doctrine. Lord, I pray that You'll give them the wisdom and the strength to overcome those things, to take a stand for Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we'll stand strong in our faith, that we'll have a faith that won't falter. Strengthen us, Lord. Prepare us for this week and its challenges. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.